As I was studying for this evening's message this week, I came across an interesting fact that I had never ever realized before. What is the very first activity of man subsequent to creation? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, you will find that when God took of Adam's side and created a woman, it says, "And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife." The very first activity of mankind upon the earth was a marriage of Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 2, the Bible begins time with a marriage. If you'll go all the way to the opposite end of Scripture, and you needn't turn, but in Revelation chapter 19, just 3.5 chapters short of the very last verse of Scripture, you will find that time runs out, or at least the Scripture, the record of time in Scripture runs out with the marriage of the Lamb. It's interesting that the Bible almost begins and ends with a wedding. I think that indicates the importance of the marriage relationship to God. It is paramount. It is the most important activity of man apart from receiving Christ as Savior. There is no more important decision than you will make in your lifetime than who or if you will marry. And yet, in our day and age, marriage in the world is being devalued greatly. We no longer esteem it. We no longer honor it. We no longer put any value to it as the Bible and as God does. I began thinking this week, why is it, though, even though we are putting less and less value upon it, why do people yet get married? So I just sat down and had a brainstorm. And whenever an idea comes into my mind, it is a storm. But I came up with a couple of reasons that people get married. Number one, everybody does it. That's the norm. From little on up, we have ideas of becoming a wife or a husband or of taking a wife or marrying a husband Society ingrains it into us. Maybe there's a biological urge to do so, but it seems like that's what everyone does, so we go with the flow. And certainly I think there is some legitimacy to that. Over in Matthew chapter 19, the Lord indicates that there are a few that will abstain from marriage in their lifetime. There are some, he says, that are eunuchs from birth. That is, they just never grew up with any particular desire to get married. There are some eunuchs that will be that way because of societal pressures. It could be that they have a job and their job takes them from place to place to place, and they never have any opportunities to develop any deep relationships with others, and consequently a marriage relationship is out of the picture. And he said there are some that are that way because they desire to serve the Lord. And not that you can't be married and serve the Lord, but they voluntarily choose that path in their life as then being able to give undevoted attention to God. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But it is not true that everybody gets married. It just isn't so. Number two, love requires it. If you love somebody, if you really love somebody, you'll desire to marry them, and consequently, that's what we do. If you will come to my office and with the desire to get married, if you weren't already married, and you come to me and say, "Pastor, I want to get married," I would require that you go through premarital counseling. And one of the first questions that I will ask you is, "Why do you want to get married?" And over the years, the number one response to that question has been, "Well, we love each other." Which I always respond, "Well, when I was a teenager, I had a dog, and I loved that dog. But I never desired to marry it." Does love necessitate or require marriage? And when we get into it, we find out oftentimes that people are loving for all the wrong reasons. They love another because of their appearance, or they love another because of just the way they act, or whatever the case may be. And not that those things are necessarily bad things, they're just not the right things. Sometimes people fall in love because they are loved. They don't want to let that person get away, and they think that that's their only chance in life, and they're not going to let it slip through their fingers, and they're not really loving the other person, which is really a foundation for marriage, but they're loved being loved, and that won't work over time. Thirdly, they want to get married for what it will get them in life. Sometimes we'll hear on TV or something like that people talking about, well, they have a trophy bride or a trophy husband. They have somebody of great fame or beauty or handsomeness or whatever the case may be, and they say, isn't it wonderful who I married? Aren't they just such a wonderful person? And they have some self-worth or value because of who they're married to. Or maybe it is that they're marrying into money. Oftentimes this is the case. Maybe it's they're marrying because of the political or societal prestige, political power that a person may exert, and therefore being married to that person, you stand in that position and have those things that it will get you. And that's not necessarily wrong either, but certainly it's not the foundation for marriage. Fourthly, sometimes people get married because of maternal or paternal desires. Now, generally, it's maternal. Women have a desire to be mothers, oftentimes more often than men have a desire to be fathers. But occasionally, it's that way. And not that the one or the other is particularly interested in marriage, but if you're going to have a family, that seems to be the basis of doing so. And consequently, it's that motivation, which, again, is not a bad motivation, but it's not necessarily the right one either. And then finally, the last one that I thought of, and there's probably more if I would sit down and spend more time, is just I don't want to go through life without having a partner, someone to share my life with. And certainly that's a good reason, but there's other ways of fulfilling it other than marriage. People get married for all the wrong reasons, oftentimes. And consequently, while they may put a lot of time and expense into the marriage ceremony itself, if it's built upon the wrong foundation, they're wasting their efforts. I remember when I was in Marietta, Ohio, one day I was sitting in my office in my home. The church back there was just 100 yards out our back door. And one day the phone rang, and it was a morning of the weekday. I couldn't tell you what morning it was. But a person on the other end of it said, we were just driving by your church, and we thought it was a quaint little building. We'd like to get married this afternoon. Will you marry us? And I thought, you know, that's kind of sad. Of course, I refused. I wasn't going to marry anyone just because they were driving by. I had no idea whether they should be getting married or not. But the idea was, oh, you got a quaint little church. We're not interested in the spiritual aspects of it. We just want a nice place in which to get married. No resolve to put any value into the marriage relationship itself. Tonight, as we begin our study, verse by verse through the book of Psalm of Solomon, I want us to consider what are some biblical basis for the marriage relationship. Why is marriage important? And on what basis should it be entered? If you will, turn in your Bibles to the book of Song of Solomon. And we want to begin at chapter 1 and verse 1. The book begins this way, the Song of Psalms, which is Solomon's. Interesting in the grammar of this, it identifies the author as Solomon, and we dealt with that last Sunday night, but the title of it is actually the Song of Songs, which Solomon composed. This grammar indicates that this is the best of all of Solomon's work. It's used a couple of places, familiar places in Scripture, this type of language. For example, Moses spoke of the tabernacle, And the temple is having a place known as the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary. Now, the whole thing was a holy place, but this one particular compartment in there where the presence of God could be understood, where God indwelt, was the Holy of Holies. It was the most holy place. Solomon used this type of language in Ecclesiastes when he said, "Vanity of vanity, all is vanity." In other words, as far as vain things go, this is the most vain. Jesus is known as the King of Kings. Now, there are all kinds of kings, but he is the greatest of the kings. Solomon, by his own admission, says that this is the best of my writings. This has the greatest nobility to it, and it's a song of love and the marriage relationship. Beginning with verse 2, I find five different benefits of the marriage relationship, and I want to just list them for you tonight. First of all, marriage provides a biblical context for intimacy. Verse 2 says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine." Now, this is a song. It's poetical. This is speaking of this Shulamite woman. The Shulamite woman is a woman from a place called Shulamith, I believe is the correct pronunciation of it. She's never given by her personal name here, but she is engaged or betrothed to Solomon. And in verse 2, we see a desire to be kissed by him. It's a desire to have some intimacy with him. His kisses are that which shows forth his love, and his love is better than the intoxicating effects of wine. Now, not the loss of control, but the good feeling that gives you is the idea of it here. Interesting, over in Song of Solomon chapter 8 and verse 1, I was telling the men this morning, it reads this, "Oh, that thou wert as my brother that sucked the breasts of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee. Yea, I should not be despised." And I thought, yuck! Here, she's wishing this guy was his brother so that she could kiss him? I mean, who wants to kiss their brother or their sister like that? That just seems out of place. But what her desire is in this is that because the marriage relationship had not yet been consummated, there was a restriction on how they would express their love for one another and a withholding of certain intimacies. Now, if this person was her brother, she could go up to her brother in public and plant a kiss on him, a brotherly kiss, and there would be no societal problems with it. She could express her affection for him in a proper way. And that's what she's desiring here in chapter 8, verse 1. This ability to have that intimacy with her husband. And it just hadn't come about yet. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." I'm looking forward to that time when there's that relationship between us that this intimacy can be expressed. By the way, anything outside the bounds of marriage, as far as intimacy goes, is called fornication. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul writes the most lengthy letter in all the New Testament concerning the marriage relationship, and I want you to hear what he has to say about premarital intimacy. Verse 1, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is a good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, the word "touch" there does not mean a person can't physically touch another of the opposite gender. The word "touch" has the idea, in fact, it comes from the same root word that has the, which means fire. It has the idea of creating heat. And it's the word of arousal. It's touching in an intimate way of creating passion. "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." Outside the marriage relationship, the touching that creates arousal is forbidden. It's called fornication. It is sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul said some of them were fornicators. But when they came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, he said, that's not true of you anymore. You have been washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Those things are past history. They shouldn't be taking place now. So for a Christian to be intimate outside the bounds of marriage is simply called sin. However, in the marriage relationship, verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, likewise also the wife unto the husband. There is the propagation of that intimacy. It's not that the activity itself is sinful. It's just outside the context of a marriage relationship is just outside the will of God. Marriage provides a biblical context for intimacy. Verse 3, because of the savor of thy good ointment, thy name is an ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Both in verse 3 and 4, there is a emphasis on a good name and the upright. The idea here is fidelity. A biblical or a marriage provides a continual context for fidelity. In verse 3, it's your name. The name identifies character, the quality of that person. It's like a good ointment. It smells sweet. It speaks to others before, you know, if you're wearing something good, when you come in contact with a person, before you even say anything to them, they might recognize, you got Old Spice on or Chanel number 5 or whatever it is. And you're smelled before you get there. And that creates a positive influence in that person. Well, love is better than a good name is better than an ointment that's poured forth. The virgins are in love with who your character is. Specifically, though, in verse 4, he called this Shulamite woman into his chambers. He chose her and said, I want you for myself. That's even better than, that makes me more happy than wine does itself. The upright love thee. There's an old joke from years ago, maybe some of you have heard it before, that Bill and Hillary Clinton were driving one day and they stopped at a gas station. And Hillary got out of the car and she went up and she threw her arms around the gas station attendant and hugged him and started talking with him. And after the car got filled up with gas, she got back in the car and President Clinton looked at her and said, who was that? What were you doing? Oh, she said, that was an old high school sweetheart. We used to date a whole lot. And he said, oh, okay. He said, isn't fate an interesting thing? If you hadn't met me, you would have married him maybe. And then what would you be? She said, I still would have been the wife of the President of the United States. She had the idea that she was able to control. Well, you know, that relationship wasn't the most faithful relationship. I found it very disappointing when the Monica Lewinsky scandal came out that many, if not most, people in our country said that what happens in that relationship is of no consequence to the presidency. And I said to myself, yes, it's of great consequence, because here is a man who promised to be faithful to this woman. It is of the highest relationship that there is. It is the most sacred of promises that one can make in a lifetime. And if he is not going to uphold that promise, what reasonable assurance is there for us that he will uphold his promise to uphold the Constitution of the United States? marriage provides a context for fidelity. The virgins love thee because you've got a good name. And people want to be associated with somebody whose character is right. But you've drawn me into your chambers. You selected me alone. And that makes me happy. That makes me rejoice even more than wine can. And therefore, the upright love thee. You can be counted upon. In a living together situation, there is no commitment. And if the relationship doesn't work out, well, we just go our own ways. You know why the relationship won't work out? Because there's no commitment. Thirdly, marriage provides a practical context for stability. Verse 5, I am black, but comely. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon, look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. Here is a woman who, because of the way things were at home, she was forced to work out in the fields, in the vineyards. And consequently, her skin was tanned. Now, the word black there does not mean pitch black, but has the idea of being dark in color and probably more tanned than the daughters of Jerusalem who were in the cities and shielded from the suns, probably within the courts of Solomon himself. And consequently, their skin was a whole lot fairer than this Shulamite woman was. She said, I wasn't able to keep my own vineyard. I wasn't able to take care of myself. And not that she was haggard by any stretch of the imagination, but she didn't sit in front of the mirror all day and pluck this hair here and move this one here. And not that I'm saying anything detrimental about those things, but she simply didn't take time with those things. But she said, don't look upon me because of this. In other words, there was some insecurity there. And the problem is when people marry because they think that the other is such a wonderful person to look at, such a beauty or such a handsome person, time has its effects. Larry, as you were saying tonight in the husband-wife relationship, that the wife starts looking like the husband, my wife just groaned. And I don't blame her. But here in this marriage, in this commitment, there's stability. You know what? I'm not really worried what I'm going to look like in a few years from now. Bob, you know, I was just thinking tonight. I had a horrific thought. No, it's not even anything detrimental. But when I came here 15 years ago, you were how old then? 61. And you were saying, not long after I came here, you know, I'm getting into the latter years of my life. And I thought about that tonight, and I thought, you know, I'm only 9 years away from the latter years of my life. Yes, see, he opened up the door for me. Many years ago, the Beatles had a song. Will you still need me? Will you still feed me when I'm 64? And the idea is because the youth is no longer there, the relationship will falter, and can marriage be sustained in the advanced years? A biblical marriage provides a practical context for stability. When I married my wife, when she married me, even though we didn't realize it at the time, but we certainly do now, we understood that it was a lifetime commitment before God. And that will never change. And the verse 6 provides the fourth reason here, or the fourth benefit of marriage. It provides a dependable context for family. My mother's children were angry with me. Apparently, the father had died, and the property was split up amongst the sons, and rather than the sons doing what was normally theirs, for whatever reasons, they made this sister of theirs to be the keeper of the fields. They really didn't care about her. They weren't concerned with her welfare. But for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They become an independent family unit. It's no longer under the control of mother and father. One of the problems of the marriage relationship today is that when a young man and a young woman get married, because of economic reasons, they're living with parents. And certainly if there's a disaster, an economic hardship or something along those lines that happens, moving in with parents can be a good thing. But the idea is, when a man and a woman come together, they start their own family, independent of the control of parents. That's how it works. And they're not doing that today. And that's creating a lot of problems. And here, if the Shulamite and Solomon would have lived with the family that she was born into, there would have been a whole lot of in-law problems. My wife and I always say we'd rather be in-laws than outlaws. Marriage provides a dependable context for family. It provides a stable home for children to have a mother and a father. Someone once said that God created the family unit with a mother and father so that the kids were always outnumbered 2-1. That's probably necessary. Last but not least, verses 7 and 8. Marriage provides a reasonable context for safety. I struggled with these verses in interpretation. They're a little obscure. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, when thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? And then Solomon replies in verse 8, If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flocks, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. This is really difficult to understand, but here's what's going on. Generally, shepherds would take a little siesta around lunchtime. They'd put the sheep out by themselves, and they'd sit down under a tree maybe and have a little nap, and you'd have one shepherd with his flock over here and another shepherd with his flock over here, and the Shulamite woman is looking for her beloved. He's out with the sheep. She didn't know exactly where he was. And she was concerned about that, because if it was out in the middle of the day, she would go out with a veil on. In fact, that's what verse 7, in the middle of the verse, it says there, For why should I be as one that turneth aside, and it can be translated, or as one that is veiled. And she would go out with this veil on. Well, the veil oftentimes could be confused to resemble a prostitute. And here she would be coming up to a shepherd and saying, Are you my beloved? And he'd get the wrong idea and try to take advantage of her. And she said, I'm not going to do that. I want to know where you are so I can go right to you. And verse 8 says, Don't worry about it. You are betrothed to me. I am betrothed to you. Because of that relationship, there is a reasonable context for safety. All you have to do is say, I'm betrothed to so-and-so, and they will back off. Now, I've never been in a bar. Never have been in a bar. But I've seen TV and movies, that type of thing, where people are in such situations man will come on to a woman, or a woman will make advances to a man, and all they do is say, wait a minute, I'm happily married. And immediately the other one backs off. A marriage relationship sets a reasonable context for safety. When people recognize that marriage is important, they will take the precautions that are necessary to keep their relationship safe, and others around them will recognize that and generally back off. The Bible puts a very high value upon the marriage relationship. When people get married for the right reasons, when they look at it as the context for intimacy, the context for fidelity, the context for stability, the context for a family relationship, and the context for family or for safety, things will go right. When people get married for any other reason, it's probably going to fail. Maybe that's why over 50% of marriages today are not lasting. Let's pray. Father, tonight as we embark upon this study in Song of Solomon, as we get into it, help us to recognize the value and the priority and the grandeur and the greatness that you put on the marriage relationship. Lord, for those of our folk that are here tonight that are married, may we recognize this and rejoice in the husband or the wives that we have. And the Father, for the young people that are here, maybe one day they will be entering into this holy estate. May they recognize the valid reasons to do so and build their marriage relationships upon a firm foundation, that our lives may honor and glorify you who loved us and bought us and made us your own. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have a good week.